Let's begin. You all should be there. It's the 1187th chapter of the New Testament. It begins with this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and ask you, Lord, to minister unto our souls the truth of your great grace, the truth of your great Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth of our complete need in him. We ask you, Father, that by the precious blood he shed and the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died upon Calvary's tree, that as we humbly come before you, you'll minister the truths of your word, that we may understand you, that we may understand what your kingdom is about, and that we may glorify you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Lord God, that the blessings of your word will ring true, not only in our lives, but even by the power and the truth of the Spirit, that it will ring true in the lives of all those we encounter. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom, Lord. And we know that it is by your power that your plan is fulfilled and that your will is made known and will come to pass. And so we pray that that may happen through people that are surrendered to you. And may we see the light of your truth in these things we pray. Amen. Now, chapter 20 is really in the book of Revelation. It's the place where many people get hung up because this whole 1,000-year thing that is in here. But as I continued to keep in your notes last week and the week before, where I presented the 7 visions, the 8 visions, basically, as I see them, of Revelation, as that's there in your introduction, you know, the vision of Christ's glorious throne unveiled in chapters 4 and 5, and I won't go through them all, but you see them there. And if you consider those visions, as we've gone through the book of Revelation to this point, if you remember sometimes in school, where before the computer age, where we used to have overlays from the overhead projector, and sometimes they had these things that were out where, as you saw, maps of, say, World War II. And this is what Germany and Czechoslovakia or the Sudetenlands look like, and then you placed you turned the page of an overlay and it placed another section of colors where you could see invasions coming in, and after those that you take another overlay and you see this, and then this dimension came in kind of chronological order. Some of you may remember those things. Some of you younger folks may not. But that same kind of thing, I believe, is going on in Revelation, whereas it opens up and we have this revelation of Christ, and then starting in chapter 4, now we place the truth of the gospel that we know from beginning to end, the fall of man, the gospel of Christ, Christ crucified, his resurrection, his ascension, with his promise to return. Then we put another overlay on there, and there is another layer and a dimension and an aspect of the truth of the gospel. And then we take another one and we put another overlay on it. And individually, the overlays have these details in them, but underneath, those same things still exist. So to dissect them, you could just take the overlay and take them off and take them piece by piece apart and see the different aspects of it. And because we see a whole picture of the gospel in each one. And I believe Revelation 20 is no different. As we start off with the truth of the gospel. As we continue in chapters 18 and 19, we know that there is a judgment coming with the return of Jesus Christ. And so with the cross, we have a power of this part of the overlay in this little section where we have the dynamic of Christ and Him crucified. So what happens with it? Satan is chained as he sees an angel chained. This is where we go into the restraining of Satan in verses 1 through 3. We see that he's chained for the gospel's sake. Verse 3 actually presents it, that he is chained for the gospel's sake. Where it says in verse 3, it says, and he was cast, being Satan, the devil, the dragon, which we've seen from chapter 12. He is the dragon, he is Satan, he is the deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren in chapter 12. And in verse 3, and he's cast into this bottomless pit and shut up, and Jesus sets, or the angel sets, a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, he should deceive the nations no longer. Why? Because until the cross, until the gospel came, until the Holy Spirit actually descended upon the Temple Mount where the disciples were gathered, and then all the Jews that were there, because it is written in the law that they must be at the temple on the day of Pentecost, they see these guys and they're speaking with tongues of the languages from the places where they've been dispersed, Parthians and Medes and all these languages, and they're glorifying God. And they said, hey, these guys are drunk. And Peter stands up, as you can recall, in Acts chapter 2. He says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. We're here because the Holy Spirit has come as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel to them. And 3,000 souls out of all those that were gathered were saved that day. And so since then, it's started going out, in, as Jesus said, that the gospel will go forth in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've seen this in Revelation, because that song in Revelation 5, that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb of every kindred, tongue, tribe, people, and nation, that this is a gospel that God had presented, even in the book of Genesis, to Abraham, that your seed will be a blessing to all nations. And so the nations, until Jesus, were deceived. There was this, by God's grace, he poured out his favor upon Abraham and his descendants. So this little tiny nation, Israel, among all those in the world, Satan had his hand upon, where God's blessing had been upon them, because he was going to bring his anointed, Jesus Christ, through them. But now that Jesus Christ came, he is fulfilled, he has been made manifest to Israel, and they crucified him. Now the gospel is going to go forth through his disciples. And in that, Satan has been chained. And the nations are deceived no longer. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Roman Christians speaks of that, where Israel now is blinded in part, partially blinded. They have part of it, the Old Testament, the law, but they can't seem to put it together. Why are they blinded? Because of Christ. They can't seem to see through the truth of Christ and his light, bringing light forth so that the blind can be made to see. And now, as Jesus even said, that you see are made blind in the Gospel of John. He mentioned that when he opened the eyes of a blind man. So now Satan is bound. And that's the binding of it. Does it mean he's without power? Absolutely not. Ephesians 6 tells us that those who have been swept away from his rebellion, demons, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and the rulers of darkness of this age, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. And so, he's not without power, but by God's grace, the gospel has come to you. The gospel has come to me. The gospel has come to us who have received it by his grace, because Satan is chained. Satan is chained. He's also chained for a long time. This is the thing that causes people to have a problem, where they look to a kingdom that is coming forth. And I mentioned to some of the men early this morning as we were praying together before Sunday school and before the services, I said, it could end up like some of the people say, that there might be this pre-tribulation rapture and then there's a 7-year period of time and all that. I personally don't see it that way, because I see the power of the cross, and it doesn't seem to line up. There's a lot of big problems. But even among those that are call themselves amillennial, when Christ comes, those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air with him, and those that are dead will actually be raised from the dead before those that are caught up. And then eternity starts. I kind of believe that. But the thing about it is that even among those that believe like that, they can still get hung up on chapter 20. But if we see it as an overlay of the gospel, we can recognize that he is just basically chained for a long time. And it's consistent with what the book of Revelation is. And I didn't go back to listening to Revelation chapter 7 because I think I might have missed the note there that I did actually have in my written notes. My notes are very similar to yours, but I do fill in a couple little extra things here to be reminded of them, like with your outline. But in Revelation 7, remember when it says that he seals 144,000 of each tribe? One of the key things that I forgot to mention to you is, do you realize that the word thousand there, which is the same as 1,000 years here, that's mentioned here, it's the same root word. But when he mentions that, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, do you realize he doesn't just merely say in Greek, it doesn't say 144,000, it says 144 thousands. It's plural. That means there's a lot. But using that number and defining it tells us there's a specific number, but it's still a lot of people, because each one, 14th out of the tribe of Judah, it says in Revelation chapter 7, the first one named, of the tribe of Judah, 14,000. Well, it doesn't literally, from the Greek, it doesn't say 14,000. It says 14,000s, plural. And that's kind of interesting, because it tells us that it is speaking allegorically in pictures. This is why when we covered Revelation in the middle of Revelation chapters 12, 13, those two chapters together, and we saw some of those things where chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, where it speaks of all those different numbers, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, all of them in the same time frame, but giving us different aspects and different dimensions of something that equates to a ministry of Christ's. Figuratively or symbolically, his ministry is 7 years long, in a sense. He had 3.5 years of his ministry on the planet as he was baptized to the cross, 3.5 years. Then, truly, as we're called the body of Christ, now his body, us, has a ministry of 3.5 years. So, 1,000, I believe, represents just a long period of time. One of the big reasons I say this, because when you look in the Bible, in the Greek, in the New Testament, but not only there, but anything that's written in Greek, even classical Greek. The Bible is written in what they call Koine Greek, common Greek. But anytime in the Greek language, when you have a number like this, kilia, it's kilia ete, 1,000 years. Anytime you have a number, it's supposed to precede a number, like the 14,000 or the 144,000 that we saw in Revelation chapter 7. It doesn't here. It doesn't here, and that's significant. It tells us something, because it is allegorical. It's symbolic. It doesn't mean that it's literally 1,000 years. It means that it's a long period of time, because it just says 1,000 years. Now, to the Greek mind, to the intellectual Greek-speaking mind of that day, or even today, to just say 1,000 years doesn't mean anything. It should be 1,000 years or 2,000 years. It should have a number in it. But in the Bible, by omitting that, it gives us the significance of what it's talking about. And here's one place that you should, this term is actually used in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And I think I provided it in your notes. And you don't have to turn there. But it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And when he mentions 1,000 years, he doesn't put a number with it. It's just 1,000 years. And 1,000 years... he uses the same term, kilia ete. 1,000 years is as one day. Now, is he saying that that's equal? No. Peter is talking about that since God is eternal, it doesn't matter to him between one day and 1,000 years, because he's outside of the time domain. We're stuck in it. But to him, it's an eternal truth. So whether he said 1,000 years or if John wrote, oh, it was one day, he was writing, then he would be writing from eternal perspective. But he says 1,000 years. He's writing from an eternal perspective from earth. So it's basically from his point of view. Hey, it's a long time. I don't know how it is. It doesn't specify because there's no number in front of it. So we see that he's chained for a long time. And that gives support to the truth that Jesus' coming is what we call imminent. He can come at any time. See, if you go through any of these other things where you have planned out and mapped out exactly when Jesus is coming, oh, well, I can kind of relax until it gets close and I see these signs, and this is why we shouldn't look at signs. Our eyes should be on Jesus. We should have our focus and attention upon Him rather than the signs, because, see, since we recognize that this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that though I'm saved, I still have bad backs. I still have problems. I still have, you know, surgeries coming up with fractured vertebrae and cataracts and all these other things. We're getting old and it's difficult, and we still have these mortal bodies. So I recognize that since this corruptible still is corrupt, that if I start getting my eyes on signs, I might lean back a little bit. Take it easy. Not lean upon and trust upon Christ, because I'm watching Him. And when I'm watching Him, when you're watching Him, when our souls are knit to Christ, when our souls are lifted by Christ and our souls are tied into Him, then we're less prone to want to wander. The glory of His light is shining upon us and revealing those little sins that we say, forgive us, Lord. And we want to hang upon Him. And we're less prone to wander. Because when we start looking at it in another kind of way, we start fading off. In verses 4 and 5, it's kind of throwing people off as well. I believe that John's perspective is showing us the spiritual reality of what Christ is for us as believers. Satan's bound. We don't have to be bound up in knots ourselves about what Satan's doing. Satan, even though he's bound, he's not powerless. There are things that are going on. Personally, I don't have to worry about Satan because I think he's got bigger fish to fry if he were going after him anyway. He's not worried about John Cardwell in Anniston, Alabama. He's not worried about me. In fact, there's more trouble that comes from my own flesh than would ever come from principalities and powers and demons in the unseen realm. Although those things are a reality, they're plaguing on the fact that I am a fallen man saved by grace. And they're going to try to take every advantage of that, and that's why I need to see Christ in all things. But in verse 4 it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And again, 1,000 years is written exactly the same way as, here's my Greek New Testament, it's written exactly the same way as in verse 3, verse 2, and verse 2, and verse 4, the 1,000 years is written the same way as the two verses previous. And in verse 5 it says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished," written the same way again. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him." Again, 1,000 years. A long time. Because I think also, in the sentence structure, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but as I read it, it seems like the reason why it would say that and not be definitive 1,000, 2,000 years, we know it's been 2,000 years since Christ in our time frame, but by saying that, it also includes, by it being a long time, the eternal truth is the reality we have now. See, the reality of eternity is happening for us in Christ. That's why it's a long time. This is why when we read in Luke where it says that when his ministry started in Luke chapter 3, that he was Jesus being about 30 years old. I think he was exactly 30 years old, because that's the time when ministry starts for the priesthood. And here is our great high priest who's walking upon the earth. But why does Luke say about? Because he's eternal God. How can you put a time frame and an age on the ageless? You can't. And so this is why 1,000 years appears this way. And so when John, where we see these thrones, we have the royal truth of Christ's gospel. Are we not ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ right now? As he has ascended upon the throne, are we not his subjects? But because he has gone to the cross and won victory, are we not then priests and kings unto our God? We are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 to 32 say, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And how does that judgment take place? It is the truth that though Christ is the King of Kings, and why is he called that title? Because we are kings unto him, ruling with him upon this planet. And this is the truth of the resurrection, the first resurrection. This is the resurrection of a dead soul, I believe, in Revelation 20. It's this resurrection of a dead soul unto newness of life. This is the recreation through the victory that is purchased with Jesus' blood. And by his death, who rose again, we are raised with him in like manner. This is what verses 5 and 6 speak to us in the resurrection truth of Christ's gospel, which gives credence to the reality that we rule and reign with him and are seated as judges, because we determine among one another and even among ourselves as we judge ourselves. We sit upon Christ's throne. See, we're ruling and reigning with him, and that's the thing that's missed. We're not just merely ruling, sitting upon a throne willy-nilly. We're sitting, this is emblematic or symbolic of our seating, of being seated with Christ upon thrones. Therefore, we can judge. He's given us the keys to the kingdom so that we can determine what sin is. See, that's the problem with what happened with Adam, that as he sought wisdom in disobedience, as he came and took from the fruit, or he was with his wife and he took of the fruit, as she gave him the fruit from the tree he was commanded not to eat. Now that he was, because there was a truth to it, his eyes were open and he could tell the difference between good and evil. But since the Spirit of God departed from him, he did not have the power in order to choose between good and evil. And this is why we believe in the sovereign grace of God. It's a fact that we wouldn't choose good and evil. We would hide. We would make aprons of fig leaves and hide in the trees away from God. But the resurrection truth of Christ's gospel, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. We all know Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But in verses 4 through 6 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath," in verse 6 it says, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." And when you read chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, you'll notice this is all in present tense. And in fact, I think it's called present imperfect, which means that it's a reality now and will continue because it never ends. A present reality continuing on in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Does it not say in verse 6 that, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, why does it use the future tense in verse 6? I believe because at John's day, he's in the first century. There would be 2,000 years that would continue to go, because it's a long time. 1,000 years, the kiliate of Greek. It would include you and I, who were not yet born. And this is why they shall be priests of God, Because we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's talking about those who are saved. Peter is speaking in present tense, but also it is inclusive of you who were not yet even born. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 speak of this when they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign, where does it say? On earth. So here's this truth. I personally don't believe that we have to wait for a literal 1,000-year period. We're already reigning with Christ because He has made us kings and priests. And we subdue we subdue sin. We now have the power over sin because Christ has empowered us by His Holy Spirit. Next, we have the release of Satan. So here we have the gospel picture towards the end. From the cross until His coming is in chapter 20. In verse 7 it says, And when 1,000 years are expired, using the same expression, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, that which he was hindered from before, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And verses 7 through 10 is where we have the release of Satan. First, we have the deception of the nations. Gog and Magog. Gog, Kai Magog in the Greek. But that's actually seen in Ezekiel chapter 39, where we see this. We see it in the destruction of the nations, in Ezekiel 36, not Ezekiel 39, where you'll see this. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 36 is about Gog and Magog, which provide for us a picture of the enemies of God. Ezekiel brings about the truth of Gog and Magog, people from the north who were the descendants of Japheth. Magog was the son of Japheth, who was the son of Noah after the flood. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Japheth, the son of Noah, had a son called Magog or Magog. And Magog lived in the land of Meshech, which was north of Israel. And all that above the Black Sea, when you look on a map, that is the land of Magog. And so, that's from Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, that Magog is the son of Japheth. We see also the destruction. When the devil comes forth, when his chain is released, and we already have seen a picture of this. We saw it in Revelation chapter 9. We saw it with this warfare that is going to come, that as bad as it is right now, it's going to get worse. That beast that rises up, which is the world system, it is that which gives power to the world. And we see it. The world doesn't love you. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it hates you as a Christian. And then also fallen, idolatrous man, the false prophet that rises up out of the earth, that is man apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he's full of idolatry. And as we've also seen in Revelation 17 and 18, the religious system that is given over. It is the woman that rides upon the beast, upon the earth. All this humanism that comes up, you've seen it on the news. It's pretty evident. And so when Satan is released, he's going to have the nations rise up against the people of God, against God himself. And it's emblemized and symbolized and emblematic of Gog and Magog. But take heart. Satan is destroyed. In verses 9 and 10, we see the defeat of Satan's work and then the damnation of Satan's devices. In verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel 39, which I was, when I was trying to quote Ezekiel 36 before, Ezekiel 39, verses 6 and 7 says, "And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they, or coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." And so Satan will be defeated. It says in verse 9 that he'll be thrown down and devoured. And then in verse 10, he that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the devices of Satan's main devices in order to shake a bony finger at God, to say, look, you are sovereign and you're supposed to keep your people, because I read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that he who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, see, one of them has fallen. But everyone that Christ has saved, if he was saved by Christ, has never fallen. And Satan will have nothing to say, and God will cast him into the devices in which, cast him into the lake of fire along with the devices in which he is used. The world system that has fallen and corrupt since Adam disobeyed, an idolatrous man who's rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and rebelled with hatred against God. The world system is the beast, wicked mankind, the false prophet. Now the resurrection under judgment, as we close this up in verses 11 through 15, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open." Now this is another problematic area, trying to mix up the resurrections, but continue to read on, follow me as I read on. Notice that no one living is mentioned here. The dead stand before this throne judgment. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Even though the book of life is open, it's still a judgment upon those who are dead. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And the sea, they weren't judged according to grace. "And they were judged according to their works." In verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Why is that? Well, Jesus told us in the gospel why that is. God is the God of what? The dead? No. God is the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God. Therefore, he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And when we see this section here, it's only speaking of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. See, now that we have them separated in a way that we can understand them from the Word, we just recognize that this is just a picture of a portion of the truth of the gospel. In Christ's judgment upon that he received in himself upon the cross, now it is meted out upon those who have rejected the gospel of the cross, Old Testament and New, so those who are dead. Because those who are seated upon thrones that were mentioned before, those are all the living. Even those who have died but are dead, that have died physically, they are alive, because Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You make a mistake, you do error, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is the God of life and the God of light." And so when we see the resurrection of judgment in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the dead are raised unto judgment and the dead are sentenced according to their works. Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but all those that do the devil's work, all those who have rejected the Messiah, the Christ, the living one, That's where they're going. But what is the real and sobering application? We see this aspect of the gospel. Is there an application for us? Yes, there is. And I'd ask you to turn just a few pages to the left and indulge me for just a minute. A few pages to the left to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. And we'll kind of tie this up with what we've seen already previously in the book of Revelation and make sense of what we see in Revelation 20. Because we see this resurrection, we see Satan in his work, that he's bound and then he's released. But God bringing forth his truth by his Messiah, the Anointed One, who lives through his people until the end, and now we have a judgment. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, we're only going to concentrate on one verse, but I wanted you to see it in its whole context. Peter writes, 1 Peter comes before 2 Peter, oddly enough. 1 Peter, beloved, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We're doing so now. Even though we rule and reign upon a throne, we reign with him. That when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy. And we will be glad when we see the power of God consume those that are rebelling against God. The Magogs, the Gogs, and Magogs. The world system. And I believe that that's actually, I don't want to get into that very heavily, but I believe that that's actually another form of the way that you say the beast and the false prophet, Gog and Magog. Anyway, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now we see why Peter is writing this, because he's writing from Babylon, which is the largest concentration of Jews outside of Jerusalem. And he's writing from Babylon, which is Peter's the apostle to the Jews. But there's persecution that's going on, and this is where he's writing his first letter. And in verse 17, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, although we haven't covered 1 and 2 Peter, I'm going to be a little bold by coming out with this concerning this portion of Scripture. Remember that when we covered James and Hebrews, James encouraged people because once they encouraged Jews particularly, that once they received the grace of God, they were so liberated by the truth of God's grace that they needed to be reeled back in to say, look, you need to live a holy and righteous life. Contrarywise, that was one of the older books of the oldest books of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, which we studied also on Sunday night, James, we studied on Sunday night. We went to Hebrews, or vice versa. We went to Hebrews, then we went to James. But in Hebrews was written a little bit later, before the destruction of the temple. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, don't go back to do that if it means denying Christ. He's saying the sacrifices that were given there, everything pointed to Christ, and now there are Jews in Jerusalem that are going to the temple and renouncing Christ. Well, we'll get out of persecution by we'll just renounce Christ, because they said that if you receive Christ and you're proclaiming the way of this Jesus of Nazareth, then you can't come in and worship in the temple. And so they were taking the temple over Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is saying no. I believe Peter is saying this as well. He's saying, look, be encouraged. You're suffering persecution for Christ's sake. And judgment must begin in the house of God. And he writes this letter prior to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And he says that when judgment begins with the house first must first begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? He's saying, flee from that. If you can't offer sacrifices, in other words, as the writer of Hebrews said, Christ is our sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats does nothing. And the picture that I'm trying to point to you in closing is that we're called the house of God, the people of God, not this building, although we're grateful for it and we pray that with thanksgiving that we have a place where we can worship. But you're called the house of God. We are the temple of the living God. And when we draw that picture, the tabernacle, which eventually made way to Solomon building a temple, it was destroyed and then was raised up again. The one place that was brought for worship to God that embolized and symbolized and allegorized the truth of God's presence among his people in a place where we might worship, the Jews might worship, right? The temple of God. By the time of its destruction, it became the most heinous, the most wicked, the most deplorable place of idolatry on the planet. And I believe the picture is carried on today where we read 1 Peter as Christians, where we would see the same thing. And in fact, not just from Scripture, we can see it around if you turn on the television. That one of the greatest places of idolatry now is being done in Jesus' name, in places that are called the Church of the Living God, the House of God. The judgment must begin with the House of God. And when we see the picture of this plate out in Revelation, even in Revelation 20, the deception that comes now to the nations is believing that these things that are so idolatrous, given all this religiosity, not pure religion and undefiled, it presents unto us a picture of a place where we don't want to be. We want to be caught up, as it were, raptured, as it were, with Christ. We want to be in His presence, because the reality of what's happening with what is called the church is what we saw in Revelation 17 and 18. It was 16, 17, and 18, the destruction, and 17 and 18, the explanation of this harlot upon this beast. And it looks just like the church, but it's not the church. And it gives credence to the words that Jesus said even at the beginning of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, that there will be people that will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? And he'll say unto them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And this is that picture of it. If we see, as we sit, the reality of our spiritual the spiritual truth of Christ, who is crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, ruling and reigning from his throne, but also as we are his ambassadors, ruling and reigning along with him while we're upon earth as priests and kings, that we would not, by God's grace, allow that to happen to us. Because the more that I see those things, I say, I'm glad that they show up, because there but by God's grace go I. If they didn't rise up and we see these things and we say, oh, that's not the church, thank God that they do, so that I can say, you know what? These men, whom I think were more educated than me, more godly than me, have a life that was preserved in holiness more than mine, if they can fall away, how much easier can mine? Lord, thank you for showing it to me so I, in my simplicity and in my stupidity, I can be on my knees and surrender to you. I would rather be stupid and simple and surrendered to Christ than exalted and going in the wrong way in Jesus' name and be an idolatrous worker of iniquity. And that could happen to any of us. And this is why I'm giving myself over to, as any time that I can pray, just pray for the people of God. I'm praying for you to pray for me so that I wouldn't fall, that I might teach you the truth to keep your eyes upon Christ. So, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank you, Lord, for all you have given us, and thank you, Lord, for your truth. We pray, Lord God, that you'll be glorified by it, glorified in it, and glorified through it, in and through your people. We pray, Lord, that the responsibility we have to represent Christ and to sit upon thrones in judgment, may we judge with a righteous judgment, may we judge with a holy judgment, may we do so in a discerning way that bring not haughtiness to us and bring not dishonor to you. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all you've given us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.